Just a note here before we begin, kind of where we are in the process of preaching God's Word week by week. We just finished the book of Galatians, a great study, exactly a year in that book. I hope we remember those truths and put them into practice. As far as where we're going from here, the next couple of weeks, I just want to give a few, I don't know, what'd you call it? Miscellaneous sermons, I guess you'd say, rather than working through a particular portion of Scripture. Just things that the Lord has laid on our hearts and what we need as a church. And then we're going to begin through some targeted portions of God's Word rather than an entire book. We're going to look at Titus chapter 2 and the specific instructions to the church that that gives. And then we're going to go into the Gospel of Luke and pick out a portion in the middle of Luke's Gospel and spend some time there. So there's the next two places that we're going as we move forward. This morning, I want to talk about big faith, little faith. We just read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not improbable, impossible. We need to let those words sink in. This is true not only in reference to responding to God's free offer of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's also true and just as true in living out a life as a believer, redeemed, looking for heaven, but living here in this world now. Without faith, it is impossible to please God as we live as a Christian. Do you want to please God? I assume that you do. I assume that's why you're here this morning. There are other things you might be doing this morning, but you're here because you want to please God. But let me tell you, no matter how deep-seated that desire is within you, without actually working it out, living out that desire by faith, you won't. It's impossible. It doesn't actually matter what you do. If it is not by faith, it will not be pleasing to God. And yet, the opposite is also true. Whatever, no matter how big or small you do, if it is by faith, exercising your trust in God, it will be pleasing to Him. In Hebrews 11, that passage we read, he continues to catalog those of old who worked out their salvation, worked out their faith in real practice, and he ends that whole section as chapter 12 of Hebrews begins, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, running with endurance the race that is set before you, not growing weary or losing heart. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to follow the example of Hebrews chapter 11 and simply go back into the Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly though this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to track the times when Jesus pointed out someone who had what he calls great faith. And compare that with the times in Matthew's gospel where Jesus pointed out those who had little faith. That's the big faith, little faith that we're going to look at this morning. Let me show you what I mean in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 8:10, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Matthew 15:28, O woman, your faith is great. What was it about these people? But then compare that with those that he said had little faith. You have little faith, do not worry. You who are, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? You have little faith, why did you doubt? You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? You are not able because of the littleness of your faith. You see the contrast? Matthew particularly records between Jesus pointing out those of great faith and those of little faith. Don't worry about writing all these references down. We're going to go through each one of them. Let's consider them. each one of these statements. First, big faith. Many times throughout the gospel, as people came to Jesus, Jesus would comment on his gracious response to them and say that it is on account of faith that he is responding to them. People would be healed, demons cast out of them, or whatever. That was the reason for his gracious act towards them, is their faith. But two particular times, he points to the person and says that they had great faith. So this ought to make us sit up and pay attention with the question in our mind, how do I best please God? How do I most please God? What does Jesus say is great faith? So let's look at both of these. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8 first and foremost, and we're going to look at the centurion, and then we're going to go to Matthew 15 and look at the Canaanite woman. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, it's just Matthew's recording the episode. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, Matthew 8, 5, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, at this point, this just sounds like everything else we're going to hear in the Gospels. Someone has a need, they come and ask Jesus, Jesus is willing, and he's going to go and heal this man. But verse 8, the story changes. But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." I want you to notice as we look at both the centurion and the Canaanite, they both had a clear perception of Jesus' power. They came to him. Like many others, that's the reason they approached Jesus, because they knew he had power to help them. But unlike so many others, the centurion, and as we'll see in a second, the Canaanite woman, they both acted with a kind of importunity. There's kind of the vocab word for today, importunity. It means shamelessness, almost a kind of overboldened persistency, not just based out of the desperateness of their need, but based on their perception, their insight about who Jesus was. When Jesus said to the centurion here, "I will come and heal him," the centurion anticipates, wait a minute, this is going to be a problem. I'm a Roman, a Gentile. Jesus is a Jew. If he's going to come heal my servant who's lying in bed paralyzed, he's going to have to come into my house. Big no-no. Jews didn't go into Gentiles' house for fear of being unclean. And so the centurion, having thought further and deeper about who Jesus really was, and particularly his authority, he says, no, don't come. Just say the word. He says, look, I understand how authority works. It works with just a word. I don't force my servants to do this or my soldiers to do this or that. I just tell them, and based on the authority, the position I have, they do it. I know that's how authority works, and I know, Jesus, you've got it. Whatever you say will happen in the natural world, it will happen because you have that kind of authority. You're no human. Time and space have no constraints for you. Just say the word. This is what Jesus marvels at. Not only the man's true perception of who he was, but his bold acting on that perception. He puts his hand in Jesus' chest and says, no, don't come. Just say it. He acts with a kind of bold importunity, shameless, overly bold confidence, according to the need of the hour. Now, turn to Matthew 15. Let's see about the Canaanite woman. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. Jesus, with his disciples, he went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord." You would think she would say, "No, Lord." But she didn't. She said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, verse 28, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Jesus initially rebuffs her request with an allusion to the differing status between children and dogs at the table. Now, many wrongly interpret that Jesus is being rude or unkind to her here, and though the words are a bit startling, just based on the nature of his own personal assignment, his own personal mission from God, who he was to go to, who the Messiah was to minister to in person as he came, the Jewish people, the house of Israel, Jesus just uses an easily understood metaphor of what's the appropriate place at the table, God's priority and timing of blessing, the Jews first. But this woman, she must have already considered this, that she didn't really have a place. She didn't really have a right to come and ask Jesus to do this for her. But also, knowing something of the gracious character of the God of Israel, she immediately replies, as we see her in the text, that even the dogs at the table do get to feed from the crumbs that fall from the children eating. And she says, "That's all I'm looking for." Because God is so gracious, she's willing to have even the most humble place at Jesus' table. For it's not only the table of blessing, but she knows it's the table of grace. She's not only relying on God's power, just like the centurion was, but while the centurion was acting based on his knowledge of Jesus' authority, she's acting based on knowledge of Jesus' character. The God of Israel's character, one of grace and compassion. And so it brings her to act, to confront Jesus, as it were, in great boldness and shamelessness, to challenge him to act according to the character she knows he has in this particular instance. And Jesus loves this. He loves this. And he says, "Oh, yes, you do understand the gracious character of God. And you are willing to boldly rely on it here. And challenge me to act upon it." Big faith. From these two encounters, a picture, and it's a very simple picture, emerges. That big faith is really not a special kind of faith that people have. It's really just true faith that is acted upon. A knowledge of God, a right knowledge of God, acted upon boldly in your circumstance. It's not based on a special knowledge. Everybody had this knowledge of who God was, that his authority, his compassion. They didn't have any special knowledge. They didn't have a special plane of spirituality. Both of them were Gentiles. They were outside of the fellowship of God people. They weren't hearing the Torah read every week in the synagogue. They didn't have a higher plane of spirituality. They didn't even have a special circumstance. They just needed someone healed, just like lots of people in Israel in those days came to Jesus for. But what was the difference? One was, and here's a definition, if you will, of big faith. Considering the truths readily known about God and applying those truths fully to your situation at hand. Okay? Considering and applying are the two actions. What do you consider? The truths that are readily known in God's Word. What has He told us about Himself? And applying those truths, and the key word is fully in your situation. That's big faith. Very simple. To put Jesus' words, Jesus' comments about these two people in our vernacular, we would say Jesus said, "That is awesome faith. That's exactly what I'm looking for." Simple faith, childlike faith, to believe what's true about God and act in your situation, no matter what the situation is, in accord with that truth. Now, like many today, the apostles kept hearing Jesus say things like this, and they misunderstood the idea of big faith, and so they made an awkward, wrong request of Jesus one day. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke records this request that the apostles made of Jesus. Luke 17, verse 5. They said to Jesus one day, just in the midst of his teaching, it seems somewhat disconnected from what he's particularly teaching. It may have been in response to that, but they kind of grasped, they need big faith. And so what they did is they asked Jesus, Luke 17, 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Almost treating it as if it was a quantity of something and they didn't have enough of it. And so we need some special endowment from you, Jesus. I mean, you know, we want to be like these people. We want to be on a special plane. We want to get a little more of what we need to be pleasing to you. So increase our faith. The word increase in the Greek language, it's a word that means to go to a higher plane, to take it up a notch, to kick it up another level, to give something that you don't have. Increase it. And we look at that request and we say, well, I mean, what's so wrong with that? That's what I want, bigger faith. But I want you to notice Jesus' response. Look at how he responds. Verse 6. The Lord said, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed." How much? Just the littlest little thing. In other words, it doesn't matter the quantity. If you just had the littlest amount, then what would happen? You would say to this mulberry tree here, "Be uprooted and be planted in the sea." And guess what? It would obey you. Now we hear that and we're like, oh, what? Okay, remember who he's talking to. This is the apostles, his appointed 12, whom he had already given authority to over nature to heal and cast out demons. Authority they did not naturally have. They couldn't have worked up that authority if they had been on the highest spiritual plane, if there is such a thing. It was an endowment that Jesus had already given them back in Luke chapter 10, the ability to control nature, as it were, heal sickness, cast out demons. They had that authority. And that's just the reference he uses here. A mulberry tree was very common. It had an extensive root system. Some mulberry trees would live for 500 or 600 years. If you just had the faith, the smallest little bit, it doesn't matter what quantity, you could take the authority. I've already given you apostles. We don't have that same authority. But you could take that authority and you could say to a mulberry tree, just go jump in the sea and start growing there. And it would do it. What is Jesus saying to them? He's saying it's not extra faith that you need. You just simply need to act on what you've already been given. You don't need an increase in faith. You just need to act on faith. This is big faith in my eyes. You just taking what you know about God, believing it, relying on it, and acting on it in your particular circumstance. Without such faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, with this picture of big faith in our mind, let's ask the question, well, what is little faith then? If that's big faith, that just kind of sounds like regular faith. What's little faith? Well, let's go back into Matthew's gospel and let's look at these six times where Jesus points out particularly little faith. Five passages. Shockingly, all of them were addressed to his disciples, the 12 apostles. First, Matthew chapter 6, verse 30 and 31. Turn there. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking broadly, but it says, as the Sermon on the Mount begins, he gathered his disciples. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Okay? And what does he say in Matthew 6, 30 and 31? He says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Provision. And then he says, you of little faith, do not worry. Then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? Little faith shows itself in worry over the things that God has promised to provide. Fretful worrying. Worry is not so much a lack of God's of confidence in God's power, right? I mean, do you ever worry? When you worry, is it that you don't think God is able to do whatever he wants to do? That's not why you worry. What you doubt, what you worry about, is his willingness. It's a tacit denial of God's willingness to fulfill his promises. In this case, for what you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will wear for clothing. It's a denial of God's character as a loving father. The logic of verse 26 here and verse 30 is if God so feeds the birds of the air, if he so clothes the lilies of the field, they're lesser. Won't he take care of his own children? And this is kind of like back to the Canaanite woman. If he does take care of the dogs under the table, isn't that evidence that he is going to take care of the children in their needs? Especially when we consider the specific promise of verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and absolutely all these things will be added to you. Little faith worries and frets about such things, failing to reckon the reality of God's character and the reality of God's promise, and bringing those to bear on your particular situation that you're encountering this week, this day. That's what worry says, and that's little faith. It's not that the disciples didn't have faith, but they weren't exercising it when they worried. Okay, Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23. Jesus is in a boat. His disciples are there with him. Verse 24, behold, there was a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. Jesus was asleep. He came to them, and they came to him and woke him up, said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." His response to them is, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" He got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" How was little faith showing itself in this instance? Fear. Not worry about maybe what might happen in the future. Immediate fear about what is presently happening to me or what's about to happen. Look, all things being equal, verse 25, their assessment of the situation is correct. We are perishing. They were fishermen. They knew what kind of storm this was. They knew the condition of their boat, and they just said it rightly. We're about to die. And their cry for Jesus to save them, we might think that's an expression of faith, but it's not. It's more just an exasperated statement at Jesus. The Gospel of Mark fills in the dialogue. They say to him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" They were primarily questioning Jesus' character. Now, Jesus doesn't chastise them with the fact that they came to him with a desperate request. But he calls them out on their little faith in verse 26 on account of their being overwhelmed with fear. Don't misunderstand. I mean, to be in a life and death situation in the middle of the Sea of Galilee when your boat's about to sink, I mean, that is a cause for fear. Unless Jesus is in your boat, then there is no cause for fear. If that's the case, you have every reason to go and ask Jesus to save you, because obviously you're not going to save yourself. But not in frantic exasperation at him, questioning his character, but in confident expectation of him. Especially after just a few verses before, back in verse 10, Jesus has just pointed out. I mean, this is just before they got in the boat. This centurion, he had big faith for saying that Jesus had authority just to be able to speak a word and exercise power over nature. And what does Jesus do when he stands up in the boat? He exercises authority just by speaking a word. Rebukes the wind and the sea, and it becomes perfectly calm. Look, the disciples had never experienced Jesus calming a storm. They had never seen Jesus calming a storm yet. But he expected them to take what they had seen and what they did know about him and apply that knowledge to their present situation. Have you seen Jesus work in the kind of situation you're going to experience this evening or tomorrow morning? Have you been in that exact situation before? No. But Jesus is expecting you, believing church, to take the knowledge you have of him and apply it to this situation which you have never seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Big faith is not confidence to act in a situation you've already experienced, but to act in a situation you have yet to experience, but based on knowledge you have of God, either from past experience or more certainly from his word. It's not totally blind faith. No, not at all. That's foolishness. It's rather taking what you know of God and applying it to your situation. That's big faith. That's awesome faith. And that's what Jesus was expecting out of his disciples in this situation. And that's why he asked them, "Why are you afraid?" It seems like a ridiculous question. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Look at the storm. But he doesn't want them to look at the storm. What does he want them to look at? Himself. And And there, once they look at him, then the question has merit. So why are you afraid? In reality, Mark records the words of Jesus, "Why is it that you have no faith?" Jesus isn't just saying, "Well, you don't quite have enough faith in this instance." He's saying, "You have no faith. You're not exercising what you do believe. I know you believe I can do this, but you're not applying it to this situation. Therefore, I'll call it little faith," which really means no faith in this situation. No faith in the midst of this problem. Little faith fears evil when Jesus is right there with you. Let's look at the next instance of little faith. Matthew 14, verses 22 to 23. 22 to 33. This is Jesus walking on the water. The disciples are in the boat again. Maybe they should have thought about boat situations, you know. Jesus walks on the water out to them. Jesus didn't start out in the boat. He's up praying. He comes out to walking on the water to their boat. They're struggling against the wind. And they see Jesus, thinking initially it's a spirit, are frightened by it. Jesus is not in the boat, so I guess they're okay to be frightened, you know. But Peter says, verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." That is strange. That's weird. I mean, because what if it's not Jesus? He's going down. I don't know. I don't know exactly why he asked that, but he did. Well, so he begins walking out. Jesus says, "Come." And he begins walking on the water and came toward Jesus. All great so far. Things are going well. Faith is being exercised. But, verse 30, seeing the wind. That's just a phrase that means Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. He took his focus off of Jesus and Jesus' obvious power that's allowing him to walk on the water. And he begins to consider instead the power of the swirling waves and wind around him. Peter's initial singular thought is, "It is you, Lord. Therefore, I'm out here walking on water." And to Peter, initially, that's the only thing that mattered. It didn't matter. Gravity didn't matter anymore. The storm didn't matter anymore. The open jaws of his fellow disciples didn't matter anymore, as they couldn't believe he was stupid enough to do something like this. All that mattered was Jesus' power when Peter first started walking. But now other thoughts begin to flood his mind, as Matthew puts it in verse 30, seeing the wind. In his reasoning at that point, well, that was his problem. He began to reason at that point. It's not a problem to reason, but in his reasoning, his focus became the storm rather than Jesus himself. So Peter begins to, as Jesus says in verse 31, "Why did you doubt?" Doubt even the very thing that he was so confident about just 10 seconds earlier when he got out of the boat and began walking on the water. In this instance, he had little faith, was not exercising what he knew to be true about Jesus because he was distracted. Doubts arose in his heart by the wind around him. So his little faith showed itself in fear, but Jesus calls it out for what it really is, doubt. He's double-minded, as James says, giving as much weight to the wind as to Jesus' power and command for him to come. My friends, isn't this our problem? We give just as much weight to the wind. And I love it, because wind is often used in the scripture to describe nothingness. It's just a breath. It's just wind. It's nothing. But it sure seemed like something, and it was, unless Jesus was there. We give just as much weight to the wind as we give to Jesus, and we doubt, and therefore we fail to act, or we begin to sink, as in this case. Little faith doubts Jesus' sovereign power in the face of lesser powers. Next, Matthew 16, verses 5 to 12. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 or the 4,000. They get into a boat again. Wow. Jesus has just had a confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees right before they get into the boat. And they get in the boat, and the disciples begin thinking that, oh, wow, we forgot to bring any food. We didn't bring any bread. And Jesus takes this occasion as they're discussing bread and his dispute with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he makes this statement about the spiritual leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And verse 7, just because he mentions bread, leaven, they begin to think he's concerned about them forgetting bread. In verse 8, Jesus points out, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread when I'm trying to teach you a spiritual lesson? What's going on here, guys? You're preoccupied with the things of this world when you should be focusing on the things I'm trying to teach you about my kingdom." And this is what little faith does. It gets preoccupied with the things of this world, kind of back to Matthew 6, the provisions for the necessary things, like bread, and it becomes spiritually dull to the teachings of God's word because it's so focused on bread, preoccupied. As he said back in Matthew 6, verse 30, they need to stop being preoccupied with daily bread and start focusing their attention on seeking first his kingdom. Look, we are to work diligently to provide for our own needs and the needs of our family, yes, but not to be preoccupied so much with it that we are not hearing the teaching that Jesus is giving, not giving our attention, not seeking first the things of his kingdom. When it comes to our needs, our real needs, Jesus has got our back. Yes, we diligently labor, but Jesus has got our back. We need to be focused on the things of his kingdom. Little faith makes one preoccupied with things like bread. And speaking of bread, can I just stop and make an observation here for a minute? What is sandwiched between the first episode of Little Faith and the second episode of Little Faith? Let me tell you, it's Matthew 8:10, the centurion with his big faith. Well, guess what? Sandwiched between the third account of little faith and the fourth account of little faith. You got it. Matthew 15, the account of the Canaanite woman with her big faith. You think Matthew's trying to make a point here? Not just for the disciples, but for us in his writing. Us to get this. Well, that brings us to the fifth account of little faith, Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21. Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, being transfigured before them, showing them his power. He comes down from the mountain to his disciples, and he finds a man there having an argument with the people, and the disciples are arguing with the people around. The man had asked the disciples to heal his boy, and they couldn't. Jesus had already given them this power. How could they not? Well, Jesus heals the boy, and then in verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and asked him, "Why could not we drive it out? Why did we have such inability?" And Jesus says in verse 20, "Because of the littleness of your faith." And then he repeats the thing he said in Luke 17. "For I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here,' and it'll move. And nothing will be impossible to you. You're my apostles. I've given you this kind of power." And so their question is, "Yeah, I know. So why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus just says, "Because of the littleness of your faith." And then he says, what's probably not original to Matthew's gospel, but is definitely stated in Mark's account in Mark 9, verse 21. "This kind does not go out except by prayer." Mark's gospel doesn't include the fasting part. what was missing from the disciples was not their authority, not the power that Jesus had given them, but the actual faith exercised in this instance, exercised by prayer, an expressed dependence on God that God could do, and their power to do such a thing is not based in any kind of inherent power within themselves, but an immediate dependence on God working through them to heal this boy. Had they forgotten that they didn't really have the power? It was God's power working through them. And through this account, Jesus reminds them and us, here's the lesson, that for humans to take any part in the working of God in the lives of other people, they're going to have to operate with big faith. In this instance, shown by their prayer. If you're going to have any impact in the lives of other people, whether it be impact working in the nursery, whether it be sharing the gospel with someone, whether it be helping a brother or sister grow in Christ, whether it be training up your children, whatever it is, if you're going to be effective as opposed to weak and ineffective in the work that God has given you to do, you're going to have to exercise big faith, and that's exercised in prayer. An expression of immediate dependence on God to do in their life what you cannot do. Can you change the heart of someone else? Absolutely not. Can you be used by God in that process? Absolutely yes, but God has to work on the heart. Because you can speak the word, you can demonstrate the word, you can serve the word all you want, but unless God is at work. So, you're going to exercise little faith and be ineffective? Or are you going to exercise big faith? Immediate dependence on God in His own timing to do what He is going to do in their life. Okay. Can we just give a definition then for little faith? It corresponds exactly to what big faith is, and you just add the word not. Not considering the truths readily known about God, and or not applying those truths fully to your immediate situation at hand. Can I just make a few observations about this before we go? One, when it comes to big faith is needed for salvation of the soul. When one comes to understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that through Him and only through Him, forgiveness for sins is granted by His atoning death on the cross, then the single condition for salvation is faith. But not just whatever you perceive faith might be. Big faith. Faith that acts upon what you believe. That's the kind of faith that brings one to salvation. You now believe that God is the true God and salvation is only through His Son. So how does that belief show itself in this situation of coming to God for salvation? The Scripture gives us three things. Repentance from known sin. Verbal profession of your faith in Jesus Christ, confessing Jesus as Lord. And water baptism. That's how you act upon your desire to be reconciled with God and your belief that you will be reconciled with God based in the gospel message that's recorded in the Scripture. It looks like big faith acting in your circumstances, and these are the three ways in which the Scripture writers say that they act, that you act to be saved. Now these things, repentance and verbal confession of Jesus as Lord and water baptism, they don't save you. Your faith is what saves you. We just learned this from Galatians. But because they are the biblical fruit of true saving faith, the apostles actually attached these three things as they proclaimed the gospel. Believe and do these things. Such that James 2 would even say, a kind of faith without such works is dead and accomplishes nothing. And can I just say to you, if your faith in Jesus has not led you to do these three things, And on the authority of Scripture, I just say to you, your faith is at this moment little faith. Because you're not acting on what you say you believe. When the Scripture says these are the actions that flow out of true belief. As James would say, you have no true faith at all. There's no reason to feel yourself justified before God if you are unwilling to act in these three ways. These works don't save you. Yet a faith unaccompanied by these works doesn't save you either. Big faith is needed for salvation. But also, big faith is needed for sanctification, the living out of the Christian life. It will save this big faith that saves you will continue to show itself day by day in your life, characteristically, not perfectly, as one who acts with real faith in the midst of circumstances, taking what you know about Jesus' character and his power and his plan, and acting according to his word. This is what the disciples did not do in these five instances that we looked at. And Jesus called it little faith. And at times, this is how we behave too. We have faith. We trust the Lord for salvation, just as the disciples did. But we don't act on it. Just a note, I want you to be assured, the disciples were in fact true believers. You can write down these verses and I'll let you look at them. The disciples were true believers, even from John chapter 2. Jesus and John in his writing states that they were. John 6, John 17, they were true believers. Yet, at times, they were failing to act on that faith, on that belief in the immediate circumstance. And so Jesus keeps doing things in front of them, and John records them particularly, and Jesus says, I do this so that you will believe. What? I thought they already believed. Well, they did. For salvation. But what Jesus is saying is, I want you to take that true belief and apply it as you live out a life that is pleasing to me in all of these situations in your life. I want you to believe. Meaning, I want you to have big faith. I want you to act on your belief fully in your every situation. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't sure that they were saved. He was just showing them, encouraging them, giving them every reason to live out that faith. So how does big faith show itself? Well, we've already really looked at it. Let me just summarize it. Big faith shows itself in the life of the believer, in sanctification, in the ongoing life, in prayer. Prayer. Listen, let me say a couple things about prayer. We are to pray and not fret. Like the woman in Luke 18, she went before the judge begging for his help. She didn't just sit around and fret that she needed protection, okay? Like Jesus did in the garden. Scary situation in front of him. He went before his Father, expressed his need, expressed his willingness to take from whatever the Father decided was best for him. Pray, not fret. There's a second thing, how big faith shows itself. We pray plus work, not pray or work. You can jot down Colossians 1. When you read Paul's prayer, what he prayed for, at the end of Colossians 1, he says the exact thing he is working diligently, striving for. He didn't think he needed to pray and then just let God do it. Nor did he think, which is the tendency for most of us, to just work and make it happen without prayer. This is what we do as parents. This is what we do as gospel witnesses. We think we'll just need to work harder. And we don't pray. And we wonder why we're ineffective. Why we're weak in doing what the Lord has called us to do. Pray plus work, not pray or work. And then let's talk about the work part. Courageous Christian action. Look, this is where we live every day. Has the Lord called us to do certain things in our daily lives? Yes. As we do that, we come up against these roadblocks. Fear, worry. Am I going to get static for doing what the Lord said? Is it going to be hard? Am I going to have to deny myself certain pleasures in order to do what God has called me to do in the world, whether it be pursue positive righteousness or reject sinful pleasures? Yes, it's going to be hard. But am I going to take what I know about God and what His plan is and what His promises are and what His provision for me is and what the end of my hope is, and am I going to apply those things in my situation and act on them rather than act on based on whatever else is going on around me that is keeping me from courageous Christian action? Big faith. Without big faith, it is impossible to please God. And yet, with big faith, every moment can be pleasing to God. Big time pleasing to God. When the Son of Man returns, will He find big faith on the earth? I hope He will in us. Let's pray. After I pray, I'm just going to give us a time for meditation on these truths, and I encourage you to take it and speak to the Lord. Lord, we acknowledge the truths of what You've said here. Very simply, there is such a thing as true faith exercised, and there is such a thing as true faith unexercised in the daily circumstances of life. One pleases You, the other does not. Lord, we don't ask for some new level of spirituality from You. We only ask that Your Spirit would so well up in our hearts, convict us of our seeming contentment to live with little faith, and cause us to fall on our knees and humbly commit once again that You are worthy of our full attention, Your promises are worthy of our full hope, and Your calling upon our life is worthy of our every service, our every effort. And Lord, help us to see those things very large in our minds, and help us to live our lives in light of these truths. We need Your help to do this. Help us to take the faith that You've put in our hearts to act on it. We pray it in Jesus' name.